Father, we just desire to be in your word and find out more about your son, Jesus, our Savior. We pray that you would help us to comprehend and apprehend, Lord, his beginnings in ministry, and how you started him out. We know that he always did your will. He did exactly what you asked him to do. We pray that we could mimic that behavior, but Father, as we go through, show us what that was. Teach us that we might grow and be able to be a witness just as your son Jesus was and spoke of salvation that awaits all men everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus, up to this point, we have his birth. We see that he was a young teenager. He remained in Jerusalem when his parents thought that they had lost him. They went back for him. We see going through the first couple of chapters also that he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came down upon him and rested on him like a dove. And at that point, the Father spoke out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we saw that he went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he was tempted. And then he began his ministry. Your beginnings as a believer, how did it start? Did it start by you going forward in a crusade? Did you get saved by listening to the radio? Did somebody take you to church at some time? All these things were foreordained for you. Acts chapter 17 tells us that we are born for a particular time, meet particular people. And this is the time that we have the most opportunity to be saved. It's the time that we exist. That's why you weren't born in any other time in any other country. The Lord wanted you here for this specific purpose. But then you've gone through a history of acts or works to get you to the place that you are right now. Some of you came to the Lord because of tragedy. Some of you maybe came to him just because it was the thing to do, but a tragedy got you locked in because you were forced to turn to the Lord and say, "I need some help." If that's the case, great. Maybe you were just excited. In fact, you get to live forever, even though this body will die. You get to go to heaven. No more tears, no more sorrows, no pain, no suffering. That's great too. And some are saved by fire as well. And what that means is, you fear judgment to come. In the words that Jesus spoke, we'll get to in a minute, that come from Isaiah chapter 61, he leaves out that he's proclaiming the day of the Lord's wrath, which is to come. But he comes to proclaim the Lord's favor. The reason he left off that latter part is because that comes with his second coming, and I'll explain more about that when we get there. So there are several ways that you come to trust in Christ. It can be supernatural. The Lord, in some way, he touches you. He lets you know that he is there, and you accept him. From that point, he has not stopped working. Now, we often don't like how he works. We often don't like what he puts us through in order to achieve a particular goal. The athlete who is in the decathlon spends all of his time working out, dieting correctly, learning what it is to be physically active, what muscle groups to improve, which ones to not worry about so much for any particular event. It is necessary that a training takes place. You are in training, those of you who are saved. Now, how much of that training do you enjoy? Do you enjoy being sorrowful? Do you enjoy having your heart broken? Do you enjoy somebody coming along and trying to minister to you and you will not be ministered to because of your own heart, the hardness of it? Are you receptive to any trial the Lord would put you through? Do you turn around and say, "Lord, your will be done"? Is that how you react? Jesus knew where he was going, and he went through all these testings and trials to get him to this particular point, which we are going to look at in verse 13 here in a moment. And what Jesus does here in this chapter, the rest of the chapter, is he establishes his authority. And also, there is a word that is used a couple of times, which is amazed. That the people were amazed. Now, I've told you about the word amazed on other occasions, where it means to be struck out of your senses. That's what the word amazed means. And we have lessened that meaning when we say amazing. Were you struck out of your senses? Were you dumbfounded? I don't think so. The people that saw Jesus and what he did were dumbfounded. It's the type of thing where your chin drops like that, and you go, and you're speechless. That's what was taking place when Jesus was establishing himself in his ministry. Now, verse 13, it tells us here, after the temptation, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, in Isaiah, where this comes from, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, he goes on to say back in Isaiah, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops right at that point. Now, get the scene in your mind what's taking place. If you go to Israel, you will go to Capernaum, and you will see the foundation that was actually the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus taught in, that he read this scroll. You'll actually stand in the middle of that. They have that. They're not allowed to build a synagogue anywhere else except where one has been previously established. And you'll see this black, I think it's a basalt rock that's underneath this marble that is currently under there. And it was on that basalt rock that Jesus probably stood on. And you'll see the colonnades that are there. It doesn't have a roof on it right at the point, but you can just imagine when you go there where Jesus would have been seated and stood up and he read. And they brought out a scroll. Now, in Israel at that time, they kept the word of God in scrolls. And so the keeper of the scrolls would grab a particular scroll and would bring it to Jesus. Now, I don't know if Jesus asked for that scroll or there was one just chosen for him and they laid it down in front of him. And what he would do is he would peel it open and they would take this little stick and they would use the stick and they'd point to the words. They would never touch it because it's the word of God. But they'd take this little stick like a pencil and but it had no lead in it. They would just look at it and they would kind of guide themselves across the words. And that's what Jesus was doing. And Jesus would have had on probably the traditional scarf over his head, you know, covering of the head when he would read this. So imagine this is taking place here, and he goes to the book of Isaiah and he starts reading. Now he reads this particular passage and everyone is just enthused, like, wow. And we'll see that he says, "Today in your hearing, this word has been fulfilled." And the people turn to one another and just go, "Wow, that's fantastic." We already see that the people were excited to hear what he had to say in the synagogues where he was teaching, but he went to his own hometown. Now, Isaiah is a little bit different the way that it reads, where he quotes from, and it's probably because of the translation going to the Septuagint, and I don't want to get into all of that, but it reads just a little bit differently. For instance, in the King James, it talks about the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted in the book of Luke is really not there. It's inserted in the King James and the New King James, but it is back in Isaiah chapter 61. That's where it's located. And so that's why some of the versions carry it over, because that's where he is quoting from. But Jesus did not come to condemn the world, because I did read to you from the book of Isaiah that the vengeance of our God, the day of the vengeance of our God, it's not the time of the vengeance of our God, which the time that Jesus existed. It is a particular day, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will not come until much later. But in John chapter 3, verse 17, it reads, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." That's pretty simple. I'm going to expand on that. Just get this out of the way, being an evangelical. If you believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. If you don't believe on the name of Jesus Christ, you are already condemned. What does that mean? You have been issued a ticket, and you're going to pay a fine, and you're going to be incarcerated. That's what it means. But the incarceration is not the incarceration like you and I think of here in this life. It's dark, it's hot, It's alone, suffering, weeping, gnashing of teeth. So simply, if you believe in the name of Jesus, that he's able to save you from your sins, you skip all that. People don't like the choices. I didn't write the choices. He's coming to tell us what they are. He is God. We need to listen to him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believe on the one who the Father sent, Jesus Christ, and you will not be condemned any longer. In this list that Jesus read, and I will read it again, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Five things he was sent to do. Number one, preach the good news to the poor. Now, who are these poor? Are they the poor in spirit, or are they the poor? Well, the word is, they're poor. They have no money. That's the word. Now, can it mean poor in spirit? Well, it could mean poor in spirit. But the literal meaning? Now, I know somebody in here knows the first rule of interpretation. Tiana, you don't have to hide. What's the first rule of interpretation? Nice and loud so everyone can hear. This is way too good. Hold on. Here, stand up.
You got to listen to this. First rule of interpretation.
When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the latter related passages and the axiomatic and fundamental truth clearly states otherwise.
That was awesome. That was good. And so when you're reading the text, if the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So Jesus came to preach to the poor, to give the gospel, the good news to the poor. What's the good news? The good news is you don't have to be condemned. Somebody would say, well, that begs the question, why would I be condemned? Because you and I are sinners. That's why we would be condemned. So Jesus shows up to proclaim the good news that no one needs to be condemned. And he's doing that to the poor. Why? Because the poor probably feel condemned already. They feel like they have gotten the short end of the stick as far as life is concerned. They're down, they're destitute, they're probably in a position of no hope, destined to live the rest of their lives in poverty, which they might. But God said there is hope after that. That's why Jesus was sent. He was not sent to those who are, the word would be irascible, which means irritable, touchy, testy, petulant, grumpy, quick-tempered, or short-tempered. Ever try to give the gospel to somebody like that? It doesn't work very well. But Jesus would go to those in poverty because they were the more than likely the ones who were the most humble. They would be open and receptive to the word. If you have a lot of money, usually you have things in your mind set, and you're not going to change, and you're in a position of power, and why should you change? Everything is fine in this life. It's the next life that Christ exhorts us to be concerned with. So he was to preach the good news to the poor, also proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Or in the King James, it would be bind up the brokenhearted, referring back to Isaiah chapter 61. And bind up the brokenhearted, I guess that works, but we know that from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, that our hearts, we're going to get a new one. We're going to get a new body, but our heart, where the seat of understanding is, and the way that this word heart is defined, it means the heart, the soul, the mind, knowledge, the thinking, reflection, the memory, the inclination, the resolution, the determination, the conscience, the seat of the appetites, the seat of emotions, the passions, the seat of courage. Now, where do all those things lie currently? Probably in the fleshly realm, right? You have pursuits that are fleshly. You have desires that are fleshly. You have ideas of what you want to accomplish, where you're going to get a brand new heart where those things will not even enter in. And Christ came to give us a new heart, also to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. We are all bound, and sometimes we don't realize it. You might say, well, you're free, right? You're not free. I want you to try something. The next week, try not to sin. Just try. In word or in deed. I want you to go out there and say, okay, I will not sin. Now, you're probably sinning right now in your minds, but I want you to just try it just for 1 week. Matter of fact, just try one day, okay? Even if you lock yourself in a closet, you're probably going to sin by thinking, why am I even doing this in a stupid closet, Pastor Belton? And then you're going to start having malice in your heart towards me. You see, you can't get away from this idea of sin. You are bound over to it. It is in your heart. It is part of your very nature. But Christ says, that's all right. I'm going to give you a new heart. So he's proclaiming freedom. He wants to come and change that broken heart that you have. Also, recovery of sight to the blind, or proclaim liberty to the captives. What this means is, if you go back into the history of Israel, Israel went off to the diaspora, or what is known as captivity in Babylon. They were taken away. King Nebuchadnezzar just utterly destroyed them and took them over to Babylon, and they were prisoners. Now imagine, for some reason, if another country invaded us and took us to their country. We no longer got to reside here in Lakeside. And they told us what we had to do, what we could do, what we must not do. We would feel like we were prisoners. Well, Jesus is coming along and proclaiming liberty, saying to these Jews who would understand, it's like the diaspora. It's, you get to get out of Babylon. You get to go back home. In our case, it would be, we get to leave this world and go be in the next with Christ. We're going to be set free. Also, releasing the oppressed. That's what he talked about. Opening up the prison for them who are locked in there, broken in heart and body. Have you ever talked to somebody that is so distressed, so down, so depressed that they just can't seem to get out from underneath that? They are so low, and many times it takes some medication to assist them to come out, to feel better about the circumstances. That happens all the time. We fall into this state of despair, and Christ came along to show us it doesn't have to be like that. We have a hope. And what's our hope? We look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, by saying all this, you might say, but life isn't so bad. I would agree. Life isn't so bad. We don't have it that bad. We drive cars in this mechanized vehicle. It's like a miracle. Imagine showing up 300 years ago in a 4x, in a Hummer. And just going through the West, you know, with this Hummer, they'd look at you and they would be amazed. Their chin would drop, wouldn't it? And we drive around these things like it's nothing. You fly at 38,000 feet strapped to a chair. You should all be screaming in the middle of the air, you know, but we just go, it's great. This is wonderful. If you told somebody that 300 years ago, they'd say, you were crazy. You're absolutely off your rocker. We have a good life. We have a fantastic life. Cell phones can go off at any time and you can get communication from around the world. You know, and when it takes a couple of minutes because of a delay, you go, oh, this phone. And we get all upset. But you're talking to somebody halfway around the world. You know Buzz? I called up Buzz yesterday. I said, Buzz, how you doing? And he's going, good, Bill. I said, you home yet? He's away. He went to Montana for 2 weeks. He goes, no, I'm in Idaho. I'm talking to a guy in Idaho. Last time I talked to him, he was on a little quad up in Montana and was raining. It was cold. And he's half a country away. And you look at that stuff, you go, this is great. We have computers. We have the internet you can buy. We have money. You know, it's depleting a little bit, but we're doing great. And so why would somebody want to turn? Precisely. It is harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. And that isn't a little riddle. It means it's impossible. That's what it means. It means that the more wealth you have, the more difficult it is for you to get into heaven. And so when you think everything is good, everything is fine, it's going to be just great, just remember, one day you will expire. Just like all of us. And at that point, our fate has already been decided. That's why Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, what lies ahead. Now, in context in which this is given, it's referring to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee usually happened once in the life of every Jew, every 50 years. Now, Patty and I went to Israel, and it happened to be the year of Jubilee. I will probably not see another Jubilee year. And it was fantastic. I've told you about the experience before, how great it was. They were just so excited. And what happens during that time? You see, the people, when they became poor, they were allowed to sell themselves into slavery. But the year of Jubilee canceled all that. They were set free. And also your property that you owned. If you remember in the Old Testament, the property, the land, was divided up by tribes. And each tribe had their apportionment of land. How that happened, I guess God did it. They cast lots or something like that. But they all had, the families all had some particular land that was theirs. That's where we get the concept of private land ownership. It's from the Bible. God did it in Israel. Gave each person a plot of land. That land, if you were in debt, you could sell the land. But you could only sell it long enough until the year of Jubilee, then it came back to the family. That's how it works. So the year of Jubilee, everybody was freed, and everybody got their land back. It was like a reset button for everything that was going on. And it worked great, and the Lord did that every 50 years. And so when he says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, it's like the year of Jubilee. We have a year of Jubilee coming up, that we are going to be given land. Now, as priests, we are going to have our little plot of land in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, which is going to come down. And you are familiar with it. If you've been in the Bible long enough, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Now, how big is that? That's big. The state of California is 1,200 miles long. So this city, this New Jerusalem, which is coming out of heaven, is either a cube, like the Borg, or it's a pyramid. It's some kind of pyramid that's going to be coming out. I don't know, or some shape similar to a combination of two of those. We don't know exactly. But it seems to be these square dimensions that it has, and that's where we're going to live. Also, we're going to be set free. We're going to be free with a new heart, not to fall into the ways of the world, to rejoice always, always be happy. It's going to be a fantastic environment. That's why Jesus came. He came to give the gospel, to deal with the brokenhearted, blindness of the people, and bondage that they were in, and those who were bruised or crushed. Now let's pick it up in verse 20. It says here, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now here we're going to see that the people went from joy to judgment. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, that doesn't mean anything in particular, except that he had the attention of everyone in the room. In any particular setting, at any particular time, when somebody is speaking, you are either looking directly at me, or you're looking down, or you're acting like you're praying, and you're really sleeping. Something like that is going on at any one time. In this particular case, every eyeball was on Jesus. They were waiting for him to speak with anticipation because he had been received favorably in other places, and I'm sure the word of this had preceded him reading in this particular synagogue. And so he goes on to say, verse 21, and he began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Now, apparently, there were some other words that he was saying. If he just said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, okay. And how? And he went on to say something else. We don't have an idea of what that was, but the people were amazed. Their chins dropped. They were speechless by what he said. Now, I wanted those blanks filled in. Now, I know I have to get to heaven to find out what those blanks are, but he goes on here. Jesus said to them, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do you hear or do here in your hometown what you have heard, or what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. And so he turns it on them. They're all happy. They're just going, wow, these are fantastic words. And then he just flips the coin right over and he says, you will quote to me, heal yourself. Physician, heal yourself. And it's like, well, wait a second. What is he saying here? He goes on, verse 24, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down. Now, I did something here. I have to change it. I told you that you'll go to Capernaum and you'll see Jesus speak. He didn't speak these words in Capernaum. He spoke these words in Nazareth. Okay, but when you go to Capernaum, that's where Jesus went after this, and that's where he established his ministry. That was considered his hometown. That's where Peter's mother-in-law lived. So this is in Nazareth. Okay, I need to go back and correct that. I got a little confused this morning. So with that, Jesus is speaking. They grab him and they're taking him out to this rock encampment. Now, if you go to Israel and you go to Nazareth, there is a hill that they will take you to, that it's probably the hill they took Jesus to, that they were going to throw him over. And when you look over the edge is equivalent to probably, I want to say Torrey Pines Beach, and the highest point of Torrey Pines Beach going down to the beach, you know, the cliffs up on top, looking down. It's about that far down, but it's all rocky. It's a bunch of rocks all over the place. And they grabbed him and they led him out of the synagogue to this hill. Now this hill, you'll go up in a bus and there's like a park. You go through this park and it winds to the top and you go all the way to the top. So it was a little bit of a distance. It wasn't just a little hop, skip, and a jump. They took him out. It could have been even a mile away, 3/4 of a mile, that they're taking Jesus. What happened? Verse 30. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, how did this happen? Think about this. Say in the synagogue there are this many people, which probably could have been the case. If you determined that you were going to throw me off a cliff, do you think I could get away? If God wanted you to. If you were determined to throw me off a cliff, could I get away? No. How many in here are probably faster runners than me? Probably a lot of you. You know, you could catch me easily. You could trip me. You could grab me. And it says here, Jesus just walked through the midst of them. This is an obvious miracle. Now, how did this happen? I try to theorize in my mind. I don't want to add to Scripture, but you know somebody, practically speaking, is not going to get away from a big crowd that's threatening to throw you over a cliff because they're upset by what you said. You insulted them, and they're going to kill you for it. I like to think that maybe he just was visible but dematerial, that they would go and reach for him, and their hand would go right through him. That would have been awesome, you know? It's just, we're going to get him, and they go to grab him, and they can't grab him. And he just looks at him and just walks right through the midst. Could you imagine the miracle like that taking place? Or maybe he had this bubble. They would try to go up to him and boom, they couldn't get next to him. A force field around him or something like that. Something happened where they couldn't grab him and throw him over. Now, if you saw a miracle like that, would you repent? Nazareth did not. He was not received in his own hometown, even though a miracle happens. And that's the case with belief. Even though miracles happen in front of people, sometimes they will still refuse to believe. I just marvel at that. Sometimes when you get into little discussions about ethics and morality, and even though you may win the discussion, people may turn to you and say, well, I'm still not changing my mind. Is that not the epitome of stubbornness? And that's, in fact, what we are. We are stubborn, just like the Jews of old who were stiff-necked. Verse 31, it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority." Now, it would show that you had authority if you spoke in a synagogue in Nazareth and you were going to be thrown over a cliff, or they wanted to throw you over a cliff, and you walked through the midst of them. That means your word stood and you had the supernatural ability. And so he's establishing who he is. In verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue there," this is in Capernaum, "was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area." Now, in our day and age, we'd say, "Oh, the person obviously has a mental disorder. We need to give them some medication, and this demon thing that you're talking about will just simply go away. It's the synapses not firing correctly." The people knew it was a demon that was speaking. They recognized who he was in the spiritual realm somehow. They were able to discern that. And Jesus wanted them to be quiet. Now, why? Because it was not Jesus' time yet. We see several points going through the Gospels that they wanted to make Jesus into a king right then, and he resisted that. Let's go on to verse 38. "Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her, so he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her." Have you ever tried that with your kids? They're laying there with a fever. "I rebuke you, fever!" And the fever leaves. And they go, "Oh, thank you." And they get up and walk away. It's amazing. Apparently, this was spiritually induced in some manner, and Jesus had power even over this high fever. "So he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." And so here we have Jesus establishing his authority by walking through the crowd, going on his way. Nobody could touch him. He had power over the people. They could not harm him in any fashion. He established his authority by casting out demons, power over the spiritual world. So he had power over the people that they couldn't touch him, had power over the spiritual world. Jesus established that he had power over the physical body of healing, power over the demons that were there, the spiritual world, the physical world, the body, the people. He established his authority. If somebody came in here, would you think that they were an authoritative individual if they did all these things? If someone came out and said, "You have a demon in you," and that demon spoke and they cast out the demon, well, they have some type of authority, right? If you tried to walk out of here and somebody tried to escort you up, they couldn't grab a hold of you, would you have some type of authority? You bet. Some type of supernatural power. Verse 42, it says, "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him, and they came to where he was. They tried to keep him from leaving them, but he said, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all, or to other towns also, because this is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." And here we have Jesus established and renewed himself by spending time with the Father. So his authority was established. The people were amazed. We saw how he got refueled and he went on his mission. The people in Nazareth were just like the Jews in the wilderness. Moses talks about them, how stiff-necked they were. They refused to believe. Now, how would you describe to somebody and show them what a stiff-necked person looks like? What would you do? Would you go like that? In the NIV, it says in one of those passages that don't point your horns toward heaven. Now think a minute. You go to a rodeo and a bull. Does a bull come out the rodeo rider straight on? He doesn't, does he? He has these horns that go out to the side. So how does a bull come out after a rodeo rider? He puts his nose down, he comes up, and then he turns his head like that, right? He tries to yank at somebody right in the gut and gore them with those horns. Unless the horns come around a little bit sideways, he still turns his neck a little bit. So imagine being stiff-necked, pointing your horns to heaven. It's like that. If somebody walks up to you and goes, what do you think of? You think, oh, you're being so prideful. That's a threat in our culture, isn't it? It was a threat in their culture. And in the Old Testament, God called them, Moses called them, stiff-necked people. They refused to believe. This morning, do you have a neck problem? Do you like to twist it around a little bit? When you hear God's word, do you just conform to it? Now, somebody who is relaxed, meek, receptive, what do they do with their neck? Think about it a minute. They just go. They just lean back, don't they? You go to a movie, what do? You sit down in that big lounge chair and you put your head back and you just kind of relax. You got your lazy boy, you're going back. Your neck isn't sticking out the whole time like this, is it? I would ask you, are you stiff-necked with God's word? It says what to do for daily living in there. Do you take your horns and point them towards heaven and say, I will not submit to that? The encouragement here from these passages is not to be like the people from the town of Nazareth, to recognize Jesus' authority, to see that he had communion with the Father. If you do this, you will participate in the year of Jubilee. That's a great hope that we have. All the troublesome toil that we have here, to some degree, we all experience it, some more egregious trials than others. But that's what we have to look forward to. That's the message, the good news that awaits all of us. And again, how do you get there? You just believe in the name of Jesus, that he can save you from your sins. He'll do the rest. He'll bring conviction when necessary. He'll bring guidance whenever you open up the word. He will help you through this life. So my prayer for you is, pay attention to what he says. Put into application what we read, what we study. Be vibrant about your faith. Use the opportunities wisely that the Lord gives to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to be like Jesus in his actions and attitudes, being a people that give your word with the authority that comes from Scripture, from your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us to die to the flesh, live for you, for we know that year of Jubilee awaits us, when we will be free and we will have an inheritance. We know that you can do this, Lord, because you are powerful and you promise to do so in your word if we simply believe in Jesus. Please do it, we pray. In his name we ask. And everyone said,